I'd like to greet each one of you in Jesus' name this morning. It's been a blessing to be here. Enjoyed the Sunday school devotions and the Sunday school lesson that we had, the challenge that we received. Was thinking, too, of all the different things we could have preached on this morning. This being the 15th anniversary of 9/11 and Grandparents' Day. I don't plan to preach on either one of those. But I would just like to say to you as grandparents, never underestimate the influence that you have. You know, in school, every so often, the students had an assignment that they had to write a biography of someone. And I always enjoyed when they went to their grandparents to do that. Tell your stories. Tell your stories to your children and your grandchildren. Pass on that faith that you have. I just want to challenge you with that. This morning, to begin with, I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 16. This is not necessarily my text this morning, but I want to start here. Lord willing, I would like to preach a series of sermons out of the book of Philippians. And I've come to really appreciate and enjoy the book of Philippians. It seems to be a love letter to the Philippians from Paul. And as you read through the book of Philippians, he doesn't really rebuke them for their any false doctrine like he does in some of his other epistles. But he seems to have had a special love for these people. And if I'm correct, I believe this was written while he was a prisoner in Rome. And even in that, the main theme of the book of Philippians seems to be to rejoice. And I find that a challenge. Over and over, he says to rejoice. For a number of different reasons. Because Christ is proclaimed. Because of their gifts to him. Because of his circumstances. He just rejoices over and over in every situation that he finds himself. The city of Philippi was a city in eastern Macedonia, situated on a fertile plain along the Roman road known as the Via Ignatia. I don't know much about that. Much of its prosperity came from gold in the mountains that were surrounding the city. And I believe it received its name from Philip II of Macedonia. In AD 42, Philippi was designated as a Roman colony. And as a result of that, it experienced its greatest growth in numbers. There was a large settlement of Roman veterans there from the Roman army. And I wonder, as you look through the book of Philippians, I wonder if many of these Roman veterans didn't become converted, because Paul uses a number of military terms throughout the book of Philippians. So it is possible, I believe. And looking in Acts chapter 16, Paul visited Philippi on his second missionary journey. And I'd like to just read beginning in verse 6 here, just so that we can see the formation of the church here at Philippi. Acts chapter 16, beginning to read in verse 6. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. and she constrained us. I think I'll stop reading there. This is the beginning of the church at Philippi here. Philippi was the first place in Europe where the gospel was preached. And so when Paul saw this vision, this was the first time that God was taking the gospel into Europe. And if you read on down through chapter 16 here, I don't think we'll take the time, but we know how that Paul and Silas, or Paul cast a demon out of the girl, and Paul and Silas were cast into prison because of that. We know that story. And some feel, if you go over to chapter 20 of Acts, some feel that Paul later visited again. Chapter 20, beginning to read in verse 1. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them, and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus, and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. So just a little bit of background, I guess, concerning this church here at Philippi. In some ways, I know we're not supposed to have favorites, but in some ways it seems like these Christians at Philippi were Paul's favorites. He visited them numerous times. He never lost an opportunity of visiting them and refreshing his spirit with them. He seems to really have enjoyed himself, and I hope we'll see some of these things as we go through the book of Philippians. He seems to really enjoy himself when he was with them. And he thanks God for their fellowship. He says, I think it's in chapter 1, verse 5, from the first day until now. The church at Philippi seems to have been the least Jewish of all of Paul's churches because there weren't many Jews in Philippi. At the beginning of the church, it mentions Lydia, a woman. And as you read through the book of Philippians, you see these different women who were mentioned. Seems like they were kind of given a prominent position there, which is somewhat consistent. If you know anything about the Macedonian society, women were given a very prominent place. So I don't know if that's why they are mentioned in the book of Philippians, but we read about a number of them. The Philippians were much more mindful of Paul's comfort than most of his other churches. They raised money several times and sent it to Paul to meet his needs. They were anxious that his needs be met. It doesn't seem like there were any great theological differences in the church at Philippians like there were in some of his other churches. I mentioned, too, that much of the church was possibly made up of these former Roman veterans. Came across a quote, and I don't even know where I got this anymore, but describing the Philippian people, they were men of sterner mold than could be found in Asia Minor or languorous Syria. The material was harder to work in and offered more stubborn resistance, but the work, once done, endured. A new Macedonian phalanx was formed here, a phalanx of Pauline Christians. Manliness, loyalty, firmness, their characteristics in general history are equally their characteristics in the history of the Christian church. They were always true to Paul, always obedient, always helpful. And so that, I guess, describes very briefly these people that we find here in the Philippian church. Now turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. And for today, I'd like to just read verses 1 through 11. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Paul here begins his greeting to the Philippians by saying, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. And I looked up that word in Strong's, and it has the idea of a slave, but it's a slave without the bondage. A voluntary slave. You know, when we become a Christian, no one forces us to do that. No one. That can never be forced. God never forces his way in. I think it's in Revelation where he says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. But God will knock on the door, but he will never force his way in. And I find it amazing that the God who created us waits for us to ask him into our hearts. He waits for us to ask him. I suppose God would have the right to force his way in, but he'll never do that. And when we feel the stirrings of our conscience, it is God there knocking at the door, waiting for us to open that door. But we are a servant to someone. Turn with me, if you will, briefly to Romans chapter 6. We are a servant to someone, and I think this is important enough that I'd like to spend a little bit of time on it. Paul said he was a servant of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Just want to notice a couple things here. He asked the question, can we continue in sin because the grace of God is available to forgive those sins? You know, the temptation that I find in my own life is to allow just little things, little sins. And I say, well, they don't really matter. But what I find happens in my life is those little sins become bigger things. And soon those sins become a habit. And soon those habits begin to control us. And soon we have, like it says here, we have sin that is reigning in our bodies. Sin that is controlling us. And in verse 13, he says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. You know, it is no sin to be tempted. The sin lies in yielding to that sin. Someone has said, while sin exists only in Satan's solicitation, it is the devil's sin, not ours. When we yield, we make the devil's sin our own. Sometimes we hear the phrase, well, the devil made me do it. He can't make you do it. But it is when we yield, when we choose, that is when that sin becomes our own. And until Satan wins our will over our will, he cannot bring us into subjection. You know, God has created us with a free will. We make our own decisions. And we cannot blame anyone or anything else for it. Sometimes, you know, it's easy to look around and I can pick out the inconsistencies in everyone else's life. But the reality is we live and die with our own decisions. And so he says to yield yourselves unto God. Satan cannot force our will and God will not force it. He talks about our members here, yielding our members. What are your members? It's your hands, it's your feet, your tongue, your mind, your eyes, your ears, all those things that we use every day. Those are the things that we yield. And we cannot say that we serve God and yet yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness, like he says. You know, one of the temptations that we face, and I think, I'm sure this is common to every one of us, is to say one thing and do another. In Matthew 23, Jesus said, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. You know, we can say, I can say that I serve God, but yet, if I am yielding to Satan's temptations, I really am serving him. Another aspect, I think, in Paul's calling himself a servant is that we are to serve others. John 21. I want to just read a couple verses out of John chapter 21, verse 15, 16, and 17. We are to serve others. John 21, verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. There's a lot of lessons we probably could get out of those three verses there. But the one thing that I want to pull out of that this morning is we see a pattern that Jesus has established here that when we are converted, we serve others. As we grow in our spiritual lives, we want to help others along. And everyone, every one of us that is here this morning, as we become disciples of Christ, sooner or later, we must learn to take the hand of others and to help them along. Lift them up, feed the young, strengthen the weak. Like it says in Hebrews, lift up the hands which hang down, strengthen the feeble knees. And you know, all of us, unless you're different than I am, struggle with being just simply self-centered. And that always stands crosswise to genuine discipleship. And since servanthood is such an integral part, I believe, of living out the Christian life, we can be assured that self is always going to stand in the way. every time. It wants to be recognized. I don't want to follow instructions sometimes. Complaining at certain duties, or maybe being offended if I'm not recognized for what I have done. You know, a servant heart is not natural to us. Our inclination is to rule. Paging back to Matthew chapter 20, I think we have a perfect illustration of this. Beginning to read in verse 24. Matthew 20, verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. This was where James and John came to Jesus, and they asked, you know, can I sit on your right hand and the other one on your left hand? And verse 24, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, we look at James and John and we say, well, how conceited could they be? But really, were the others any different? Basically, what they were saying was, James and John don't deserve it any more than we do. I deserve it just as much as what he does. And isn't that our natural inclination? It's to be the first in line. It's to be the top of the pile. It's to be looked up to by others. It's to tell others what to do. Or maybe it's to look down on work that something I might feel that's not has no distinction. I won't be recognized if I do this. That's my natural inclination. And so to develop a servant heart, I believe, means that something needs to happen in us that causes us to live above those natural inclinations that are in here. Self must die, and a new nature must emerge from our union with Christ. You know, the kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom, because Jesus said, if you want to be great, then you need to serve. And that's exactly opposite of what the world says. But I would also say that just because something does not come natural to us doesn't mean that it's not enjoyable. We find joy in serving others. And when we serve in the manner of Jesus, it becomes rich with meaning and purpose and joy. To be a true servant, I believe, requires a total yielding of my will to the will of God. A servant heart is a yielded heart. It's gone to the altar. It's wholly consecrated, completely dedicated to the service of God. And I don't think it means this morning that we're always under overload, because, you know, there's always more than we can do. But I believe it means that we are wholly and unreservedly at the call of God. There's an inner brokenness. Our self-will is gone. Our stubbornness is gone. The ego that needs to be noticed is gone. And I know that doesn't happen overnight. It's a process. But I believe a servant heart, there's an earnestness in service. There's a humility, a meekness in how it is done. There's a quietness in the way that we do it. Yieldedness at the altar of God is absolute surrender. And it's not just surrendering one particular thing. Not just a particular item. Not just quitting a certain activity even. It's not just confessing an obvious attitude of carnality. We can do all these things and yet still be in control. But the man or woman of God yields his whole life, everything that is there. Every item, every activity, every attitude. And I think of Jesus. His life was one of service. And yet in that service, he was not looking for recognition. He kept his focus on his Father. He was totally yielded to his Father's will. He was humble. He was obedient. And the night that he washed his disciples' feet, he gave a tangible demonstration of what it means to be a servant. He laid aside his robe and he took a towel and he washed the feet of his disciples. What a parallel to his whole life's work, where he laid aside the glory of deity to come down and to serve those whom he had created. He took up the ministry of walking up and down the roads and ministering to the needs of the needy people around him. He touched the sick and brought healing. And then he told his disciples, "Do as I have done. You do the same thing." And so I believe a servant will willingly serve the people of God in any position. You know, we just came through our business meeting. And I always appreciate how people are just willing just to do as they're asked to do. It's not very often that someone says, "I don't think I can do that." Maybe every once in a while, and that can be okay too. But I appreciate the willingness to just simply serve the body of Christ in whatever way that the church calls you to. Then he goes on in verse 2, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father." What is he, as I pondered this, what is he saying when he says, "Grace be to you"? And I don't know if I understand this exactly what all, but one way we can look at it is we can think of grace as God's favor on our lives, which he freely bestows on his people. You know, especially as we consider his redemptive mercy and the rest and the peace which we can have, that's the grace of God. That's the favor of God on our lives that we can experience. And as I thought of that, I began to think back into the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." We all have a debt that we have to pay, that we cannot pay. But contrast that with the favor of God. Salvation cannot be earned. You know, if we could earn our salvation, stop and think about this, if we could earn our salvation by being good enough, by being perfect enough, then God would owe it to us. But he doesn't owe us anything. Think about a contract between two people where one has fulfilled the terms of the contract, the other one owes him. And that's how it would be if we could earn our salvation. But that we can't. We cannot earn our salvation. Our salvation is not given to us because God owes us. He has given it to us because it is a gift. We read in Romans chapter 6, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." Now, we know we need to meet the conditions. It's not an unconditional gift, but it is a gift. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Grace and peace. The peace of God unites and binds those who before were not united. You know, the peace of God is such a blessing. It can refer to reconciliation and friendship. In Ephesians 4, verse 3, Paul says, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And so that's a blessing that we can experience that as the people of God. Among ourselves, we can experience that peace with each other and with God. Someone has said that there can be no peace without grace. And I think that's probably a lot of truth in that. Peace comes when we experience the divine favor of God. We can experience it in no other way. Now I want to look at verses 3 through 6, and I'm not sure if I even gave the title of my sermon here, and my title is kind of taken more from these verses here, "The Joy of Fellowship," I guess was the title that I chose for this morning. But I want to look at his relationship with the Philippians here. He says that he thanked God, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you," whenever he thought of them. And as I began to page through Paul's epistles here, I began to realize that this is a characteristic of the Apostle Paul that I never really thought of before. In Romans, he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." In the book of 1 Corinthians, and as you think about some of the things that he wrote in 1 and 2 Corinthians, some of them were really challenging Paul. But in Corinthians, he says, "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ." In Ephesians, he says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." In Colossians, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." And in Thessalonians, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." How often do you thank God for your brethren and your sisters? I think it should be a regular part of our prayer life. And it's the best way that we can remember each other, is to pray for them. And as I look at this, it's easy for me to look back on these people and to kind of idealize them and to think, you know, well, they must have been a little different than we are. I don't think they were. And I think we'll see that as we go through this book. They weren't without faults. They were just as human as we are. But he was thankful for their fellowship in the gospel. And as I consider this, what all is involved in the fellowship of the gospel? Gospel fellowship is a good fellowship. And you know, the newest Christian can have fellowship with the oldest one. You know, I'm blessed this morning as I think of Lindsay here. I don't know who the oldest is. Maybe it's Grandpa. There's a fellowship there that you never had before. It's to have something in common with others. In Jude, verse 3, he says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." He talks there about the common salvation that we all have. And in 2 Peter 1, verse 1, he says, "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ." There is a common bond. There is a fellowship that we have with each other that we don't have anywhere else. You know, it's amazing that we can go to other places, other churches, where it's people we don't even know, and there is that bond. There is that fellowship there. Turn with me to the book of 1 John, chapter 1. I don't know if I should take the time to read this or not. Maybe I'll just notice a few things out of 1 John chapter 1 here. This talks about fellowship. Verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life." Fellowship depends upon the acceptance of the word of life. Only as we receive Christ as our Savior can we have that fellowship that we've been talking about. And John intended to show to his fellow Christians the one true God, because he knew that in knowing God, that is the basis for our fellowship. And it's only as we have that connection with God that we can have that connection with each other. Verse 3, he talks about, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Fellowship of the gospel depends on having that fellowship with God first. Something in common with him and God. Something of which he and God partook together. And I don't know what all that entails. But I think in some respects it means that we share the same feelings of God. We have the same views as God does. We have the mind of Christ. We have the same joys and the same aims that God has. We want the same thing that God wants. And in verse 6, he says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." Fellowship of the gospel depends upon walking in the light. And there's much that we could say about that, but it's a challenge to always walk in the light. I find that a challenge in my own life. And let the light expose what is inside our hearts, and then to be honest about what it exposes. Verse 9, he talks about, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." I think this is an important part of fellowship in the gospel, is that we are willing to confess our sin and to be honest and open with each other. But this word fellowship has the idea, in the Greek it means participation. And if we think of it that way, for your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. I suppose he could be referring to a number of things here, to the welcome he received from them or to the support that he got from them, because they had supported him in ways that no one else had. But I think one aspect of this fellowship of the gospel is that we enter into the lives of our fellow believers. And you know, that can be rather messy sometimes as we enter into each other's lives. But I think it's where we weep with those that weep and we rejoice with those that rejoice. In 1 Corinthians 12, he says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. That's what the Philippians did with Paul. And it's one way that we felt that fellowship in the gospel is expressed, is when we enter into the lives of our fellow believers. You know, in other places, Paul refused any help from those churches, any monetary help. But the Philippians actually sent money to Paul several times. I didn't realize that before I began to look at this. And for some reason, Paul accepted it from them. But I think one way that that fellowship in the gospel is expressed is in this, in Christian giving, helping each other. You know, sometimes instead of suffering with those that suffer, it's easy just to kind of write them off and think, you know, why can't they get their act together? Or maybe it's no wonder they have all those problems. And yet, I think it's important that we walk with others through the seasons of their lives. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says this to them, "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia, which is Philippi, supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself." The Philippians were right there with Paul. They were looking for ways in which they could supply his needs. And this letter to the Philippians was written when Paul was in prison, and the Philippians sent, I think it was Epaphroditus, to Paul so that he could comfort them, or he could comfort Paul, and he would take something along to help in meeting his needs. And somewhere I found, and I didn't check this out to see if it's for sure if it's true, but somewhere I found that this was 11 years after Paul had been there. And as you stop and think about that, 11 years is enough time to make a lot of changes in a group. But yet they were still as loyal to him as before. And I think, to me, this illustrates the importance of giving of our time to each other. It takes time. It takes patience when we enter into the lives of each other. And time and patience is something that we often don't want to give, isn't it? Helping someone through discouragement. When we walk with each other, when there's a besetting sin, it takes time. But I think it's important that we do that. It's important that we hold each other accountable. It's important that we encourage each other. It's important that we challenge each other at times. And he goes on to say that what encouraged him was that they were faithful from the first day until now. It's a blessing to see Christians living faithfully throughout their lives. And it's a tremendous blessing to see young Christians when they're beginning. But it's just as much of a blessing to see those who have been faithful throughout their life. Those who have been tested. Those who have been discouraged and yet were able to be faithful. John said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And it's just a tremendous blessing when we see others who have been faithful. And it gives me courage to keep going and to keep on. And I think it's right for Christians. It's right for us to commend each other when we do well. Because Paul here was commending them for their faithfulness. I think I see I'm going to have to skip over some things here, but I would like to say that let's be quick to encourage. Let's be quick to commend each other. Now, I know that there are times we need to challenge each other. We need to help each other along sometimes in ways, and sometimes that doesn't seem like, or doesn't feel very good, but yet sometimes that's the most loving thing that we can do. So I just want to encourage us in that. Let's jump down to verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That phrase, will perform it, has the idea that Christ, God will finish the work that he has begun. You know, when a person becomes born again, God is beginning a work, but it doesn't stop there. He continues his work. He doesn't stop until he has finished what he has begun. Think about a young child. Think about how immature they are, how helpless they are. And you know, they do strange things sometimes. Yet we love them, and we discipline them, we train them. Because we know what we want in the end. We want a mature, well-adjusted, godly young person. Someone who's able to think correctly about life. And I wonder sometimes if it isn't the same way with God. You know, when a person is born again, I know I didn't understand everything. I still don't. But our understanding is so limited. And we often don't quite understand, completely at least, how God wants us to live. And sometimes there are responses that are immature, that are carnal even. And we do strange things sometimes. But yet, God loves us. And he begins to train us, and he begins to discipline us. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Because he knows what he wants to see in the end. He wants a person who is filled with the Spirit. He wants a person who is growing daily in their walk with him. He wants a person who is rejecting the things of this world. He wants a person who is pure in heart, without spot and wrinkle. He wants to finish that work that he began. And so he begins to chip away at the things in our lives, just like a sculptor who chips away until he has the finished product. That's what God is doing in our lives. He will finish it. He will perform it until the day of Christ. Well, there's a lot more yet here that we could say. I'm challenged with, if we look at verses 7 through 11, challenged with the affection and the love that Paul had for these people and their love for him as well. But I think we'll just simply bring this to a close here. We could probably use verse 11 as our conclusion. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, that was Paul's desire. That was his goal for his churches. And it's what God wants for every one of us. Righteousness in the heart must always produce a fruit that is evident in our lives. And that is the challenge, I think, that we all face. If we want to honor God, it must be more than just a lip profession. It must be more than even prayer and praise. But it must also include a life that is consistent and a life that honors God by living for him. And so I challenge us this morning. Do you find joy in the fellowship of the gospel? In the fellowship with our fellow believers. Shall we kneel for prayer?